hatred is a topic that I like to speak about. I've spoken about it several times in this area in different congregations where I've preached. Preached on it in Kokomo and taught a 13-week class on it. Preached in several other congregations in Indiana about it. And the thing that encourages me to keep doing it is so many people express so many confusions about the Holy Spirit. There is so much being pitched around the religious world today about the work and nature of the Holy Spirit that is so totally wrong. And there's so many things that come across on the television set and in books these days about the Holy Spirit that is absolutely wrong, that when you get up and teach what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, many people are amazed and are extremely grateful to see what God really says about His Holy Spirit. And I hope that the same might be true tonight if you have confusions about the nature of the Holy Spirit. As we suggested this morning, some people think the subject is mysterious and shrouded in superstition, and some people just don't believe there's any way at all we can understand the Holy Spirit of God, because we're flesh and He's spirit and His ways are so different than our ways, and many people just don't think it's possible to understand Him. I believe that there are many things about the Holy Spirit that I don't fully understand, simply because of that chasm between being human and being a spirit. But I believe the Bible does reveal all that we need to know about the Holy Spirit and reveals enough to us that we can understand what He is like and what He does and what He expects of us. And that's what we'll look at tonight. We begin by looking at who the Holy Spirit is. If you watch television, you'd get the idea that the Holy Spirit, or any kind of spirit, is some sort of fog-like apparition that can kind of slither under doorways and things of that sort. And that's great for TV movies, because I don't know how else you would try to express what a spirit is like. But if that's your idea of the Holy Spirit, then it's a wrong view, because the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and He's not physical in any sense, fog or body-wise or anything else. He is a spirit. He is invisible to us. He is not material in the sense of having a body. I've heard people in the churches of Christ misspeak or just make an erroneous statement about the Holy Spirit and say that the Holy Spirit is just an influence, or that the Holy Spirit is the influence of God. You've got God the Father and you've got the God the Son as being persons, but then the influence of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is, they say. I suggest to you that that's altogether wrong too. The Holy Spirit certainly influences us. I don't deny that, just as the Father and the Son do. But to say that the Holy Spirit is nothing but the influence of God is to be mistaken. I've heard other people teach that the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. Well, certainly the Holy Spirit reveals to us the mind of God. He is the person who tells us what is on God's mind, if you will. But if we try to limit our idea of the Holy Spirit to just being God's mind, again, we've made a mistake. And I've heard people, and I've even heard preachers say that the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the Bible. And I'm sure some of you have heard that as well. And there is a sense in which I could agree with that if we explain ourselves well enough. But if we understand this book with its cover and its pages and its print to be who the Holy Spirit is, then we're mistaken again. This book reveals what is on the Holy Spirit's mind. This book is the product of the Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about in a little bit. But the Holy Spirit of God is much, much more than just this book, the Bible, even as important as this Bible is. The Bible and the Holy Spirit do never contradict one another. What the Holy Spirit thinks and what this Bible says are the same thing. Because there's nothing in this book that doesn't reflect the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But don't ever confuse the book with the personality of the Holy Spirit. That is our point indeed, that the Holy Spirit is deity or God, and that he is a person and not some sort of influence or book or fog or anything else like that. He is part of what we know of as deity or godhood. In Acts the 5th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, there is an interesting passage that I think helps us to understand this. To put it in context, in Acts chapter 5, in these first few verses, it's dealing with the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You'll remember that Barnabas and some others had sold property and given the proceeds from that to the church in the early days of the church. And Ananias and Sapphira went out and they sold some property as well. And they apparently gave a portion of that to the church and left the impression they were giving it all. And they had lied, is what they had done. And in verse 3, we see Peter addressing the situation. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Now notice in verse 3, Peter alleges that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. Now keeping that in mind, let's read verse 4. Then it says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And so in verse 3, he says the lie was made to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says the lie was made to God. And I suggest to you that both are true, because to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. The Holy Spirit is indeed a part of godhood, or what we usually call deity. He is a person and not a thing. As we'll examine in a little bit more detail in just a few moments, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit can speak, that he can teach, that he can guide and direct, lead and forbid, that he can search, be lied to, be despised, and that he can be vexed. You think about that a little bit. A thing can't do those things. You name anything you want to that's not a person, and it can't speak or be lied to or be vexed or despised or things of that sort. Those are the characteristics of a person, someone who has personality, someone who in many ways is like us. And I'm not suggesting, again, that the Holy Spirit has a physical body, but I am suggesting that he is a person, and that there are multiple personalities in what the Bible describes as the Godhead, or some translations say Godhood, and yet other newer translations simply say divinity or deity. All of those words describe the same idea, that there are multiple personalities, multiple persons who are called God. This word Godhead, Godhood, or divinity is used in passages like Acts 17 and verse 29, Romans 1 and verse 20, and Colossians 2 and verse 9. Three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are people in the religious world today that deny that concept. I've talked to people that believe in a doctrine called Jesus only. They believe there is only one person of the deity or Godhood, and that's Jesus. And that any other personality mentioned in the Bible is just some reflection of him, or some other, as they might say, manifestation of him. Well, that's interesting. But when you read the Bible, it just doesn't come out that way. I would turn your attention to John 15 and verse 26, where I believe that we can show that there are three persons of the Godhood. This is in the latter part of the Gospel of John, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's about ready to be crucified and to be taken away from this earth. And he's trying to prepare his disciples for his departure. And he's promising that while he is going to leave, he is going to send someone that will more or less take his place in guiding and directing his disciples. In verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper," or the King James Version says Comforter, "when the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Now let's just do some counting here. He says, "But when the Helper," or Comforter, that's person one, whom he later identifies as the Spirit of truth, there's person one. He says, when I shall send him from the Father, when I send him, there's person number two. And where does he say he's going to come from? He says he's going to come from the Father. That's person number three. Well, you can see the same thing illustrated in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is being baptized. Here is Jesus, person number one, in the Jordan River, being baptized by John. The Holy Spirit of God descends from heaven as a dove. There's person number two. And then you hear a booming voice out of heaven, the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." There's person number three. Now, and you also have illustration of Jesus praying to the Father. Now, if there's only one person in the Godhood, who's Jesus talking to? Jesus praying to himself? That's essentially what you get. You get the nonsensical situation of Jesus speaking to himself, Jesus telling his disciples, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send myself back to you, and I'm going to come from myself up in heaven." It's a little ludicrous if you believe that. But that's what some people teach today. The Holy Spirit, though, indeed, is one of these three persons of the Godhood. We're not talking about three gods. I was studying with a Jehovah's Witness for about 6 months one time, and he told me that what I was suggesting implied that there were three gods. And I understood where he was coming from, because the Bible over and over teaches us that there is but one God. And here I am standing here tonight saying there are three persons, and sometimes that's difficult to understand. How can there be three persons but there be one God? Now that gives some people trouble. But let me suggest to you that often that's because of the way we use the word God. We usually use the word God in our way of thinking of as there being one God, that is one person who's God. Well, that's an erroneous view. Let me show you a way that I believe is easier to understand that. There is one God or deity, and there is one humanity or mankind. Now, tonight, we have one humanity in this room. I don't know, that looks like there's well over 100 people here tonight. 100 persons who are all human. And just as we can have 100 persons and all of us, even though we're separate persons, be one humanity, we all share the same characteristic of being in the flesh, so it is that there is one God or deity, and there are three persons who share the nature of that kind of existence, of being spirit beings who are God or deity. For the person who cannot understand how that there can be three persons who are God and yet them still be one God, then it is totally impossible for that person to be able to understand what Jesus taught when he said that all of the disciples needed to be one in Christ Jesus. And in fact, there are among many brethren in the churches of Christ today and throughout most of the denominational world as well, many people today who are averring that we can't be one like Jesus prayed for. They say you just can't take that many different people with those many different personalities and ideas and ever expect them all to be one. Well, I deny that because Jesus said it was possible. He prayed to that end. And if we understand what is being asked for, we're not asking that we all blend into one person. What is being suggested is that we all need to think alike in terms of what God has told us, be all God-directed, and then we can all do the same things because we're not getting our direction from our individual personalities, but we're getting it from God. People have difficulty in marriage today because they can't understand this principle either. You've got two persons in a marriage. You've got one family, two persons. And, of course, if you have children, you've got more persons than that in the family. But the Bible teaches that when two people become married, they become one flesh. And sometimes I think we have rather limited that view. Sometimes people just think of the sexual aspect of marriage and think that's all that's contained there. And I believe that's part of what it's talking about, but that's not all of it. Two people, when they marry, they are still separate persons. They'll never quit being separate persons. But in marriage, they blend their lives together in a fashion and they operate as one unit. They have to have unity. And if you don't have that unity in a marriage, you've got a mess. And all of us have seen that from time to time in our own marriages, and we've certainly seen it in other people's marriages. So we can have multiple persons and yet one unit. And that's the way it is with God and His Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us over and over, though, that there are three persons. And besides the passages that we read and the illustration of the baptism, we can go back to the very beginning of the world and see this same thing as well. All three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were present at the creation of the world. In Genesis 1, it teaches us, God says, "And let us make man in our image." Notice the plural terms there. Let us. Now, who is he talking to? Was he talking to angels? Or was he talking to his Son and the Holy Spirit? I suggest to you that when he said, "Let us make man in our image," he was referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit and the Son were involved in the creation as well. The Genesis account also tells us that the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. We have illustration that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation. And you can jump over to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, and you see declared that Jesus was involved and that nothing was created in this world that Jesus didn't have a hand in. So you're right back again. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all acting in the creation of the world. And if we had time, which we don't tonight, we would illustrate that as well with the creation of the church and the new covenant. Just as all three were involved in the creation of the world, all three were involved in the creation of the New Testament and the new covenant and our salvation as well. We mentioned all three being at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. Baptism, according to Matthew 28, is commanded in the name of or by the authority of all three. We are commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why would we be commanded to baptize in the name of all three if there was only one? The Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I believe that just ends all argument, if there's going to be an argument, about the multiple personalities of the Godhood. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, just as all of the Godhood is, that is, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, $15 word for being all-powerful, and He is omnipresent, that is, everywhere present at the same time. Now, if you want to understand and have explained to you how the Holy Spirit is everywhere present all the time, ask Brother Collier and he'll explain that to you. I don't have time tonight, and I don't know. But the Bible declares that He is. There are Christians on the other side of the world tonight in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling and working and operating in the way that He does do that. The Holy Spirit, just like the Father and the Son, knows what I'm thinking right now. He's present with me and present with you, and yet there are thousands, if not millions, of people perhaps in this world, in different places, in different time zones, separated by thousands of miles from us, with whom the Holy Spirit can deal and work as well. So He's omnipresent. I can't explain how the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Let me suggest to you some ways that He is not omnipresent. Many people have the idea that somehow, again, this fog-like apparition that they imagine somehow is breathed in through their lungs, and when the Bible talks about Him indwelling us, that somehow a piece of Him is materially in each of us. And they don't wait to consider the implications of that, but you're giving the Holy Spirit some kind of body when He's a spirit. And the idea that He personally somehow gets inside of our body and begins to control us. I've even talked to people who believe that it is impossible for a person to ever do one single good thing Impossible for a person to obey the gospel until the Holy Spirit somehow gets inside of you. And their picture is that he goes in there virtually with a screwdriver and he adjusts you from heathen to disciple of Christ, and then you can do good things. Now, they wouldn't put it quite that way. I'm being a little facetious, but that is generally almost the way they describe it. But until the Holy Spirit, as they would say, operates on your heart, that you can't do a single good thing. And their idea of operating is that he goes in there in a some sort of quasi-physical way and adjusts something so that you can now be a child of God and worship him. The Holy Spirit is infinite. He is spirit. We are mortal and physical. And the idea of trying to give physical properties to the Holy Spirit to explain his omnipresence is an error. We want to look, as our time goes on, at the Holy Spirit's work. The Bible teaches us very emphatically that one of the key things that the Holy Spirit is responsible for is for the inspiration of the Scriptures and the revelation of God's will to mankind. Some passages most of you are pretty familiar with, found in 2 Peter to begin with. If we look in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 20 and 21, we find this. If I get into 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter. Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, I think Peter is talking in large part about the Old Testament Scriptures here, but this holds true for the New Testament as well. Nothing that these prophets or spokesmen of God ever said that is set down and recorded for us in the Scripture was simply something that they came up with in their own minds. Sometimes you have a difficulty seeing that if you read very many commentaries, because a lot of the commentaries spend about half of their time trying to explain the apostles' point of view and what made him say these things and all of that sort of thing. And I recognize that the personality of the various apostles and writers of the Scriptures come through to some degree in their writing, but this passage very clearly affirms that nothing that they said was done by their own will, but that the Holy Spirit guided and directed them in that. All Scripture in that sense. The other passage that I'm sure you're familiar with is over in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy virtually the same thing in verses 16 and 17. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we tie that together with what Peter says, then we see that the Holy Spirit is that person of the Godhood who is responsible for that. Now, sometimes that gives people the difficulty that we talked about a little bit earlier, where because we understand all of the Scripture to be given by the inspiration of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we are prone to want to say that the Bible and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. They are connected very closely because one is the revelation of the other. But I want you to think about any book that we might have. The Bible, in that sense, is no different than any other book. Its message is different. But as a vehicle, it's just like any other book. There are many ways that we can communicate with other people. I'm doing one of them tonight. I'm standing up here in front of you, communicating to you very directly. You can see me and see my mouth move if you're close enough, and see me move around, a few things like that. But back home in Indiana, we also do a radio program, and I speak to people over the airwaves. They never see me. They just hear the message coming through their radio set there at home. And we put out a bulletin. And we do some other things, other ways of teaching. And I could write a book if I could find the time. And there would be another vehicle for communicating. Now, if I were to write a book and send it to you and you were to read it, or if I were to write a letter and send it to you, Now, I would probably type that letter. You can't read my writing. And when you got that and picked it up and read it, would you think that that letter or that book was Randy Blackaby? I don't think anybody's going to say that. Hey, look, honey, Randy Blackaby came in the mail today. Anybody going to say that? Well, that's virtually what we're saying when we say the Bible is the same thing as the Holy Spirit. We're taking an inanimate and a non-living object. Now, the message is living, but the object isn't. And we're trying to say sometimes that this is God. What the Bible is the vehicle by which God and His Holy Spirit speak to us. When you got that letter from me and you read it, you would understand that what was contained in the letter was my words. And if I suggested that you do something in that letter and you decided to do it, you would do those things in response to what I as a person said to you. You wouldn't do it just because a letter arrived that had some print on it and you decided to do it because of that. No, it would be because there was a person who is represented in the words in those letters. And so it is with the Bible. We need to be very careful that we don't take God out of the equation. And I think I've been guilty of that some in preaching. I may say more than I ought to. The Bible says this, and there's nothing wrong with that fundamentally, but I think I need to be emphasizing in my preaching, God says this. Jesus says this. The Holy Spirit of God says this. Because to many people, you understand what I'm saying, most of you in this audience tonight, when I say the Bible says it, because you accept the Bible as being God's Word. But you know, I talk to people out here in the world, and I talk about what the Bible says, and that doesn't mean anything to them. Not one thing. Until I establish that the Bible is God's revelation of His will to us, it doesn't mean a thing to them. So a book such as the Bible mirrors the thinking and the revelation of a person. And that person, the Bible tells us, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in teaching and guiding the apostles as well, which we see revealed in the early chapters of the book of Acts and continuing for some time. Jesus had promised His disciples in the area covered primarily in John 14, 15, and 16, that He was going to leave, but that He would send someone to them, a comforter or a helper, who would, He said, teach them all things, bring to their remembrance all things, John 14 and verse 26, guide them into all truth, John 16 verses 12 through 16, declare to them things to come, John 16 and verse 13, and then bear witness that what they said was indeed from God and not simply from their own ideas, John 15 verses 26 and 27. And we see on the day of Pentecost that occurring. We see a bunch of Galilean fishermen, highly uneducated men, who certainly had not been to the University of Jerusalem to learn foreign languages. They stood up on the day of Pentecost and they began to talk in some 14 to 18 different languages. I should have counted them before I got up here. I've forgotten, but it's somewhere in that range. They start talking in all of these foreign languages so that these people assembled out of countries all over the Roman Empire, they're amazed because they hear these men speaking in their own language. Now, I won't get off on what tongue speaking is, but if you wonder what tongue speaking is, you just read Acts 2. They understood what was being said to them. And these men didn't learn that by going to college. The Holy Spirit empowered them to do that. They didn't do like Brother Collier and Brother Walker and I and have to spend time in a study studying what they were going to say that day. They got up and the Holy Spirit directly taught them and led them and guided them to teach the people assembled on that day that they had crucified the Son of God, and then told them what they needed to tell them to do about it, to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. They didn't have to study that. The Holy Spirit miraculously guided them into that. The Holy Spirit declared to them things to come, what was going to happen in the immediate future and in the future of the day of judgment as well, and what was going to happen beyond the day of judgment with heaven and hell. He declared all that sort of thing to them in a very miraculous means. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit does the same thing for us today. And before there's a collective gasp, let me explain myself. I don't believe he still does that miraculously, but the very same promise that was made to the disciples in the first century, that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things, bring all things to their remembrance, guide them into all truth, declare to them things to come, and then bear witness that what they were saying was from God and not from man, I believe the Holy Spirit still does today. But he does it through a different vehicle, not miraculously or directly. I'm talking to you directly today. And the Holy Spirit directly dealt with the apostles in the first century. But then, as I might do later by sending you a letter next week, the Holy Spirit began to do the same work indirectly, and that's what he does with the Word of God. Everything that you need to know about getting from earth to heaven and living righteously, the Holy Spirit will still declare to you through this vehicle. When you read it here, the Holy Spirit's talking to you. Don't ever doubt that. When you, like me, begin to forget things. You know, the Holy Spirit told you something once before when you read it and you forgot it. Well, in the first century, he just miraculously reminded them of it. But he does it for me unmiraculously. I just have to go back and find the passage once again and be reminded from God's Word. That's the Holy Spirit doing that for me. He reminds me through this vehicle. He guides me into all truth, and he'll guide you into all truth through his written Word. He'll declare the very same things to you about the future, about heaven and hell, and about the judgment, about what's going to happen in this present life if you continue to live a certain course, about some of the preliminary judgments that come to people in this world for living wickedly, and about the joys that can come in this world by living righteously. He'll tell you about those things too. And then in the first century, he bore witness of what the apostles were saying in a miraculous fashion. They were able to heal people, raise people from the dead, do all sorts of unusual things that no human being could possibly do. And that bore witness that these weren't any ordinary men speaking these words. What they said was confirmed to be from God by the miracles that were performed. Well, we don't have that kind of confirmation today, but when we sit down and study with somebody about what God wants them to do, I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, confirms things again if we handle it rightly. We tell somebody what they need to do to obey the gospel. We say the Bible tells you to repent and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. After you've confessed the name of the Lord and after you've believed, and somebody might say, well, that's not what everybody else says. The world's teaching faith only. Well, I can open up my Bible and I can show you that the Holy Spirit says that. And he'll bear witness that what I'm saying is the truth. And I'll ask you just to read it. And the Holy Spirit will say, that's right. Now, he doesn't say that verbally. Don't confuse that. But when you read what he says, if I'm saying the same thing he's saying, then he bears witness that I'm speaking the truth. Here's the idea of the miraculous versus the non-miraculous. Just as in the creation of the world in the beginning, God brought the world into being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved together, bring the world into being with the spoken word. God speaks and something exists. He says, let there be light, and there's light. Let this happen, and it happens very miraculously. But God didn't continue acting in that fashion. After he created the world and down through and created mankind as well, then he established physical laws that made everything continue in place. He didn't continue the miraculous process. He did that to get it established and get it begun, and then his law took over. Well, so it was with the establishment of the church and the establishment of our plan for salvation in this world. God brought that into being with miracles in the first century. But then, once the written word came into place, as is suggested in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and I believe about verse 10, then those miraculous things were done away with, and we are guided non-miraculously by God's law. Let's talk a little bit about the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's influence. One of the natural laws made at creation was that man learns through his mind. through what he sees and hears. And I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit influences us in that way. Not in the miraculous sense that we talked about before of some little fellow crawling down inside of you and changing some knobs in there so that you do better. But he does it the very same way we influence people, through the things we see and that we hear. We see what the Bible says. We see what the Holy Spirit says to us in the revelation, and that influences us. We see other people who are teaching what the Holy Spirit has brought in the Word of God, and that influences us. We see it and we hear it, and we're influenced by it. And I would suggest to you that that's how the Holy Spirit does His work. Not in a miraculous sense, but in a non-miraculous one. Lastly, as our time expires, I want to talk a little bit about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I certainly could spend the whole night talking on this alone, but that sort of leaves things in a vacuum if we try to do that without talking about other aspects of the Holy Spirit. But I suppose that speaking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to speak about the most controversial aspect of His nature. The Bible teaches very clearly that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in Christians. I've heard a few Christians that seem to be trying to kind of wiggle out of that a little bit, and I hope you don't do that, because the Bible teaches very clearly that He does dwell in us. In Romans 8 and verse 9 it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now listen to this. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Now, if you don't believe the Holy Spirit dwells in you, I suggest to you, you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells in every child of God. Listen to another passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" You know, we often use that passage to talk about how we shouldn't abuse our bodies with alcohol and cigarettes and drugs and lots of other things, because this body that God has given us is the temple in which God's Spirit dwells. It is His dwelling place, and we shouldn't abuse it. But to say that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us is not to answer the question of how He dwells. That's the more complicated issue, but I don't really think it's that hard when you think about it a little bit. We're really discussing whether the Holy Spirit personally indwells in us or whether He dwells in us representatively. And I'll try to explain what I mean. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? I've heard some people teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we know the Word of God. And if the person will go ahead and explain themselves well enough, I might be able to accept that. But I want to suggest to you that just knowing what God says, just knowing what the Holy Spirit reveals in the Bible, is not enough to really say that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And I'll tell you why. I meet people fairly regularly of several different denominations who know this Bible better than some of my brethren do. Now, I don't like saying that, but I'm not saying they know it better than all of my brethren or even most of my brethren, but I know some denominational people who know this book better than some of my brethren. But I don't believe the Holy Spirit of God dwells in them. They know what the Bible says. They can read the very same passages that we read. They can read what Jesus said to His disciples about going into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not will be damned." We can read Acts 2:38, and they can read it as well as I can read it. They can read what Peter says about baptism doth also now save us. They read it and they know it, just like you and I know it. But then they say, we're saved by faith only. And they read other passages in the Bible, and they can read it and understand it just like you and I can. But they don't do it. and they don't really seem to believe it. And they're willing to twist it and wrest it and make it come out the way they want it to come out. And despite the fact that they know the Bible and know the Holy Spirit's revelation, I don't believe the Holy Spirit dwells in them. I would suggest to you that faith is the key. Not just knowing it, but believing it and having a faith that is active enough to respond by positive action. We call that obedience. And I would turn your attention to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, to make this point clear from the Scriptures, and let the Holy Spirit confirm what I'm saying or bear witness to it. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 16 through 19, Paul writes that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to look at that section very carefully here. It says in verse 16 that we might be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. There's the Spirit working on our inner man, somehow being in us, working on our inside man, as it were. He comes on down here in verse 17 and talks about that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's Christ dwelling in us now. And we drop down to verse 19, and it says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And there is God in general, or God the Father, being spoken of. And I would suggest to you that the Bible very clearly teaches that not only the Holy Spirit in some fashion dwells within us, but that the Father dwells in us, and that Jesus dwells in us. And I think this passage in Ephesians, particularly describing how Jesus dwells, really explains to us how all three of them dwell in us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. When we believe what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, and we believe not with this thing of, yeah, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything about it. When we have biblical faith, faith that motivates us to do what we believe, then we find the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now, I have a silly way of trying to illustrate that, but it's the most simple way I've ever come up with of trying to do it, and most people seem to understand what I'm talking about. And this kind of brings together several of the things we've been talking about. If for some unusual reason there were some people here tonight that wanted to be just like me, short, fat, little bald preacher, y'all wanted to be like that. There are different ways that you might accomplish that. If you could just follow me around all the time, you could take notes on everything that I do and copy it. Kind of like the kids do with their sports heroes and all. They keep all the statistics on them. And Jason this afternoon was standing in front of the television. Everything the football players did, he was mimicking. He was trying to be just like them. Well, you could do it that way. Or there's another way that'd be a possibility. Now, I don't know why anybody'd want to do this, but if somebody said, or if there was a good reason for people to be just like me, I could sit down and I could write a book that revealed to you everything that you needed to know about the nature of Randy Blackaby. We could have a chapter on what I like to eat. We could have a chapter on the kind of cars I like to drive. We could have a chapter on how to dress like Randy Blackaby, how to manage your money like Randy Blackaby, how to do this, that, and the other. Now, there is no merit in ever writing a book like that, but let's say that there was. You could buy that book, and I wouldn't even have to be anywhere near you, really. You could sit down and read that book, and pretty soon Jim Johnson, he's changing everything about him. He's starting to eat green beans and mashed potatoes, and starting to wear conservative clothes, and starting to go bald, and all sorts of things like that. And somebody might say, after they looked at Jim a while, and they knew me, and they'd heard about me, and they'd read the book too, they might say, the spirit of Randy Blackaby is in that man. Now, nobody is going to think that somehow I crawled into Jim's body, because we'd still have a lot of room left over. Height-wise, anyway. But you'd see the point. I would have conveyed my ways and my thinking to Jim until the point that he is now acting like me and thinking like me and behaving like me. And it could easily be said that my spirit dwelt in him. For some reason, some strange, bizarre reason, suddenly he's decided that being like me is important. And so he's imitating all of those things. Well, that's sort of a silly little example, but let me suggest to you that it's very clear in teaching how the Holy Spirit operates and works within us. Because while it isn't important for you to be like Randy Blackaby, except so far as I am imitating Christ, the kind of clothes I wear and the kind of food I eat and a lot of my other habits aren't important to follow. But it is important for us to follow what God teaches us and what the Holy Spirit teaches. We do need to be like Christ. We do need to be like God. We do need to be like the Holy Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit reveals to us the nature of God, we can imitate that. And by seeing that as good and right and having faith that it is truth and right, and by imitating it, then we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. It's not some miraculous thing where a little piece of Him is inside of us. It is His ways that are conveyed to us by Him through the Word that we've adopted and molded into our lives until we begin to act and to speak like Him. Now, lest you think that I just came up with all of that on my own, preachers really aren't that smart. This job is relatively easy most of the time because the Holy Spirit is telling you what to say. Not miraculously. But you turn over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 3 and 4, and I'll suggest to you that you can virtually see what I've just been talking about in those two verses. Peter writes, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Underline that. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When by faith we accept what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, we imitate it, and we live like He lives, the Bible says that we can partake of the divine nature. I like to preach a whole sermon just on that. You know, one of the greatest blessings that ever comes to a person by obeying the gospel and by living by God's law is that you don't have to be bound any longer simply by the restraints of humanity. You're still in a body, but you don't have to make all the stupid mistakes that ordinary human beings make anymore, because God's Holy Spirit will reveal to you how to live as God would live, and you can partake of the divine nature. I'm not talking about becoming God Himself, but I'm saying that you can begin to live like Him. Just like if one of you were to read my book on how to be like Randy Blackaby, you wouldn't literally become me. But if for some strange reason you wanted to, you could become like me, and you could partake of the nature of Randy Blackaby. And so we can with God as well. His Holy Spirit does that for us as He dwells within us. Well, Jim's tape's running out, so we're going to have to stop here in a moment. I'd like to talk a lot more because there's a lot more things to say, but we do need to bring things to a conclusion. The Holy Spirit is very involved and instrumental in the conversion of every person who becomes a Christian. Again, it's not a miraculous thing, but the Bible teaches in John 3 and verse 5 that we must be born of water and of the Spirit. And nobody is simply made a Christian by being immersed in the waters of baptism. Baptism certainly is instrumental in our salvation. As Peter taught, baptism doth also now save us. But Jesus taught that in addition to the water, we must also be born of the Spirit as well. The Spirit of God has to be something that we take and adopt as our way of thinking, and we have to be willing to obey and comply with what he's taught us. Baptism depicts the death, the burial, and the resurrection to a new life. Being born of the Spirit depicts new life, new characteristics, characteristics that are patterned after God, and thus not after humanity. The Bible also teaches us that the Holy Spirit continues to work in us in sanctifying us, continuing to draw us out of the world and drawing us closer and closer to God as our lives pass. Again, as we suggested at the beginning of this lesson, I hope genuinely that there are some people here tonight who've been contemplating obedience to God. I hope you're willing to listen to what the Holy Spirit says to you. Don't look at the Bible as just some sort of book compiled by the writings of 40-some men over 1,500 or 1,600 years. Look at it for what it is, the revelation of God's will for you, and then obey it. If you believe what the Bible teaches and what God has taught you, if you're willing to confess the name of the Lord, repent of your sins, and then be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, you tonight can begin partaking of the divine nature. You can be a child of God, an heir of God, a co-heir with Jesus himself in the hope of heaven, living eternally with him when this life is over. I know of no greater offer that has ever been made to a man or a woman. There's nothing that you can draw out of this world that is any greater than that. And I beg and plead, if you're ready, that you respond tonight while we stand and sing.